Well, it's sometimes shocking to say it out loud, but the truth is that men and women walked away from Jesus. So think about that for just a second. Men and women walked away from Jesus. We were talking last week about how cool it would have been to have been in that synagogue, in Capernaum and to have been hearing Jesus teach. Maybe you saw him do a miracle. There were people who heard Jesus teach, right, multiple times, who would have even labeled themselves a disciple, like, I'm with Jesus, who saw him perform miracles, who had eaten of that miraculously duplicated bread, right, in the feeding of the multitude, and yet they walked away. When push came to shove, they said, nope, I can't do it. And maybe some thought, he's too extreme, this Jesus guy. He's too extreme. He's too radical for me. Or maybe delusional after he says, remember last week, you have to eat his flesh and drink his blood to receive eternal life. That language he uses for faith, that extreme language of commitment to him. And he says, whoa, this guy's crazy. What is he talking about? Maybe they thought, yeah, he's interesting, but man, he's not somebody I would give up and then fill in the blank, right? Give up this for. I'm not willing to change this or that or the other. We know for sure some thought his teaching is just too hard. It's just too hard. Who can listen to it? Who can hear it? Men and women shockingly walked away from Jesus. You fast forward a couple thousand years, and what do we find? Men and women still walk away from Jesus. We haven't heard him speaking in a synagogue or a church. We've heard him through the Bible. We've heard him through faithful churches that are delivering this message. We've heard him, maybe we've read a tract or someone came alongside us and explained to us the things that Jesus taught about repentance from our sins and faith in his death and resurrection. And that's the way that we can be declared righteous in God's sight. Maybe we grew up in a Christian family. Maybe we're new to it this week. But one way or another, people will hear about Jesus. They will listen to what he said. They will see testimony of what he has done. And they will turn around and walk the other direction. They'll say this, yeah, I'll do the spiritual thing when I'm older, right? When I got kids, because they really need it. Or maybe they'll say, you know, everything in moderation. I mean, this radical Christianity thing, I mean, calm down, right? I mean, let's just, the American way, everything in moderation, you know, a little bit, but don't be too forceful with it. Don't be too radical. Don't be insisting on all this extreme devotion. Maybe they would say, Jesus is too controversial for me. Because of what he says about money or marriage or sexuality or the fact that he says there's only one way of salvation, it's through him. I mean, come on, let's coexist. Can't everybody just calm down, right? And, you know, let's just be together. Why don't we have to be so controversial? And for whatever reason, and there are a million others, people will hear what Jesus has to say. They'll understand the concepts and they'll say thanks, but no thanks. Maybe they would have called themselves a disciple. Maybe they would still even call themselves a disciple, but nonetheless, they've walked away from Jesus' teaching. They've turned their back on him and gone the other direction. In our passage today, Jesus himself explains this dynamic to us. How are we to understand how some people can hear this message of the gospel and respond with spiritual life and be changed? And how do we explain then that other people hear the same words and the same sentences and read the same Bible, and yet they can reject him? Walk the other way. He answers this question for us in this passage, but as he does so, it's not just about explaining something that we see happen. He's calling us to interact in this conversation and to really ask the question, well, wait a minute. If they would walk away from Jesus and they would walk away from Jesus, what about me? It's entirely possible that you can be in a church service and maybe have attended many church services, and yet in reality, you may be walking away from Jesus. And so with those questions in mind, let's get into this passage and unpack the aftermath here of the Bread of Life discourse and how Jesus explains what's going on. And John, you know, gives us the narrative here. So we'll pick it up in verse 60 there of John 6. Again, he's just said that very difficult thing about they have to eat his flesh and drink his blood to receive eternal life. And so in verse 60, we see when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it, right? And on the one hand, it's not, you know, terribly, you know, unusual or unlikely that they would say that, because it is a hard teaching. Eat his flesh, drink his blood. Now, he uses that image in order to be controversial. He wants them to have to ask, well, wait a minute, what does it mean to be fully devoted to him and to be a disciple of Jesus? He's really trying to challenge them to consider whether or not they're going to follow him. But the image itself is frankly, it's just offensive. The eating of flesh and drinking of blood, it's, you know, we talked about it last week, but it's that in and of itself is offensive. But there's a second reason it was offensive to them. And it was because Jesus was claiming to be greater than Moses. And we saw that clearly laid out for us again last week. Jesus is claiming to be better than Moses. He's not just claiming to be the second prophet like the prophet of Deuteronomy 18, the Messiah. He's claiming to be God himself. Now, he is the bread of life himself. And so that was offensive to those hearers in the first century in that Jewish area on the side of the Sea of Galilee. They were like, wow, what is this guy saying? And they understood fully his meaning there. But beyond even that, there's a third reason why it was offensive to them, is because the nature of what he was calling them to, radical discipleship, and the basis of that claim that he was God in the flesh, the Messiah, meant this. He was claiming authority over their decision making. Now, you want to offend somebody? Tell them how to spend their money. Right? You want to offend somebody? Tell them how they should deal with their kids. You want to get in somebody's kitchen? Right? Tell them what they should prioritize in their daily decision making with their career or with their schooling or how they should go. I mean, you know, it's one thing for us to all know each other. It's another thing for us to be in each other's business, right? And Jesus says, I don't want to just be in your business. I want to own your business, right? That was the claim. And so he starts saying this stuff and you can almost just see him backing towards the door of the synagogue. I don't know. And listen, we all have these issues where it's like we're just not willing to give this one to him. But he was claiming it all. So they say, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Watch verse 61. But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling, same word used last week, grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Literally, does this trip you up? I don't know why they don't translate it that way, because it's just great. Literally, that's what he said. Does this trip you up? This? 62. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Okay, so he says, you got to eat my flesh, drink my blood, right? By faith, you got to come to me, radical discipleship, follow me no matter what, and that's the way you're going to receive the gift of eternal life. So by faith in me, boom, you're off to this road of radical discipleship. So he says, but if you think that's hard, the eating my flesh, drinking my blood thing, what if you saw me ascend back to heaven? He says, as the Son of Man. The Son of Man is from Daniel 7. That's the title of the Messiah there, who descends to earth in human form. It's God in human form, taking authority, reigning, judging, having all the authority over the universe and exercising that specifically on earth. And Jesus has claimed that title for himself. He says, I'm the Son of Man. And so he says, what if you saw the Son of Man ascending to heaven? It's a rhetorical question, right? He says, the truth is, even if you saw the Son of Man ascending to heaven, you'd still walk away. These are the people that are asking for more miracles, right? Well, I know you duplicated the bread, but could you do it the way Moses did it in the wilderness with the manna thing coming from heaven? We'd like to see it fall from heaven. And Jesus, could you do this extra miracle for me in my workplace? And then I'll really finally surrender to you, or with my family, my marriage relationship. If you'd fix my kids, Jesus, then I'd really give it up for you, everything. Or I'd really, like, we have all these hoops we want Jesus to jump through. And, you know, there's a reality here where Jesus says, it doesn't matter if you saw me literally ascend back to heaven, which some of them would, by the way, right? But it doesn't matter if you literally saw me ascend to heaven. The problem is you don't believe. And no amount of miracle working is going to fix that. They didn't get there. They were tripped up by whatever it was, and it may have been different for each of them, right? What they couldn't surrender, what they weren't willing to give up to him. What trips you up? We have to ask the question this morning. When Jesus calls us to extreme devotion to him, radical discipleship and worship, we often get tripped up over ourselves, over some sin pursuit. So I'll give you some practical examples. There's a million of these, but for example, Jesus calls us to use our speech to build others up rather than to be destructive and tear others down. Man, it is hard on a daily basis in our schools, in our workplaces, in our families, right, in our relationships, to not tear people down with your speech. And Jesus is saying, this is my way. This is what I've called you to. And maybe that trips you up. Right? Maybe you just have a hard time with that, of being willing to give Jesus your tongue, you know, and say, I'm going to surrender the way I talk to Jesus, and I'm not going to run people down behind their backs anymore, and I'm not going to rip on this politician anymore, and I'm not going to, slander this person at work anymore, and I'm not going to use my words to attack my spouse or my parents or my brother or sister anymore. I'm going to be different in the way I speak now, right? Sometimes that trips us up. Another thing, Jesus calls us to maintain sexual purity before and during marriage. And so for some of us, we're just not willing to give that up. We just want what we want when we want it. And that's what our culture tells us is okay. And maybe that trips us up, and so we're not willing to follow and to believe. Maybe it's handling our finances in a particular way. To understand what Jesus calls us to with financial priorities, we say, no, I'm not giving him that. Just valuing his mission above all else. Maybe that's what it is. It could be anything, but the point is there is something that trips us up. If you haven't faced it yet, you will. There's going to be a moment in your life where you're going to face something. You're going to wonder, should I just walk away from this whole Jesus thing? Now, you might think, well, the fix then is to try harder and willpower. But Jesus actually goes in exactly the opposite direction in verse 63. Watch what happens there in 63. He says, it is the Spirit, capital S right there, the Holy Spirit, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Now, if you just pause there, Jesus says, here's the deal. These people, they're struggling to embrace, right, his teaching. And they're saying, no, I'm not going there. They're not true disciples. It's not real faith. And so he's confronting that, right? And he says, here's the deal, guys. Spiritual life is given by the Spirit. That's what he says in 63. It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit there. Your Bible should have a capital S. That's the third person of the Trinity, right? It's the Holy Spirit who gives. And what does your Bible say? Who gives what? Life. Physical life, yes. If you go back and read Genesis 1, absolutely. But here he's talking about spiritual life. New birth, birth from above, being raised from the dead spiritually. And Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit gives spiritual life. So it's not a matter of willpower and just gritting it out, right? It's the Spirit of God that does this work that brings people to faith. But notice what he says specifically. He says, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of some help. Is that what your Bible says? No, that's not what Jesus said. The flesh is of how much help? On a scale of 1 to 10, how much help is the flesh? Zero, right? It's a trick question, right? Sunday morning, I apologize, but there it was, right? Yeah, I mean, he says the flesh is not, this is not a willpower question. Then he goes on, watch it, and it's so powerful. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The words. It's not just the generic word for word, like we talk about a word. The word words here means utterances, chunks of communication. Okay, Jesus says, the words that I have spoken to you, disciples, followers, crowd, whatever, the teaching that I have done to you, right, that has been preserved by the Spirit of God for us, right, specifically in the New Testament, right, that these words, they are spirit and life, which means this, they are the vehicle that the Spirit of God uses to bring about the salvation of sinners. He uses the words. The Spirit of God uses the words. So the deal is following Jesus isn't a fleshly or an earthly issue. It's a spiritual issue, right? That question of, am I really going to be a disciple? And am I going to follow him when push comes to shove and I really have to sacrifice? That's not a fleshly willpower question. That is a spiritual question. Following Jesus is a spiritual issue. And then that leads Jesus to then explain, here's the deal. The Spirit of God brings sinners to life. He gives this life. And Jesus says, my words, the words that I have spoken to you, those words are the vehicle that he uses to give you life. Jesus's words, illuminated by the Spirit, give life. Jesus's words, illuminated by the Spirit, they give life. And that's why these words are the words that we need. They're different than other words. There's not a contrary message or an alternate teaching that can get that done. There's only one place that we can find spiritual life, and that is in the words of Jesus, illuminated by the Spirit of God. That means the Spirit of God helps us not only to understand the content, but then helps us to believe, to respond by faith, to embrace, right? Those are kind of two different, you know, parts of the process there. Jesus' words, illuminated by the Spirit, give life. This is the hope of the church. The reason why we can be so confident that our mission to make and mature disciples will be successful is not because of the skill of preachers. It's not because of the financial resources of the church, though we are blessed in that regard. It's not because we have such an amazing location or we should get an amazing location. It's not because of any of those earthly matters. The reason why we know the mission of making and maturing disciples will succeed is because it's the Spirit of God who does it. He gives life. And so the pressure is off of us. Like, we don't create life. It's like, no kidding, I read Frankenstein, right? We don't create life. We don't do that. Spirit does that. So what do? We're just mailmen. We deliver the words, right? That's the role in ministry. We don't change the message. We don't have to, you know, get inside people's souls and try to tinker with them. We don't do that. We just deliver the words. These are the words that Jesus said. Again, what an incredible treasure, a beyond measure for value the Bible is, because these are the words that Jesus gave us. All of them, right? Jesus' words, illuminated by the Spirit, give us life. This is our hope. And so Jesus says, ultimately, whether or not somebody's going to follow is a spiritual matter and has to be dealt with on a spiritual level. And if they're not followers yet, if they're not believers yet, what has to happen? The Spirit of God has to do a miracle. Watch, he explains that further in verse 64. He says, but there are some of you who do not believe. He knows this. There are people there that don't believe. And then John adds, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So just pause again. We're recognizing that amongst the disciples of Jesus, okay, there's the 12 that will become apostles in Jesus' ministry. By this time, they already are. There's the 12. But then there's more disciples. There's more followers, a lot more. But then that number is actually going to get smaller and smaller as we get closer to the cross, right? So Jesus knows that in the crowd that was gathered there, that not everybody believed. And the truth is, he even knew there was one of his apostles who was going to be a problem. Right? More on that at the end of the passage. But so he knows this. So watch what he says, verse 65. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted to him by the Father. Nobody's muscling their way into the kingdom. Nobody can, again, from a fleshly perspective, do enough things, do enough good deeds, or give enough money, or go through enough ceremonies, right? All of that's off the table. Jesus says, listen, the Spirit is the one who gives life, and not one person comes to me unless the Father gave it to them. What an amazing statement about the graciousness of God who gifts salvation to sinners. It's the third time in John 6 this has come up. Verse 37, he already said it. And then verse 44, he said it again. No one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Here gives, right? This reality of the graciousness of God in giving salvation. It starts with him. It has to, because we can't raise the dead, but the Spirit can. And how does the Spirit do it? He uses the words. Where people hear this message, and maybe they've heard it for the 1,000,000th time, right? I think of young Samuel Madison. I think of Samuel hearing it in his family over and over again. And it took Tim Barlow at Solid Rock to get it done. Where's Tim? He was in the first service. But man, way to go, Tim. I mean, that was the 1,000,000th time Samuel's heard the gospel. And at that moment, the Spirit of God did a work in Samuel's heart. There's no glory to Tim. There's no glory to anybody else. It's just glory to God, right? This is what's happening. The Spirit using the words. So these words take on this incredible significance and eternal significance and importance in our lives. Think of it this way. John Piper said it like this. God's gracious gift of sight is why people see. I mean spiritually. God's gracious gift of sight is why people see. But sometimes, again, we push against that. This is hard. Right? It's difficult for us to understand on one level. But he goes on to say, its absence is not properly why they don't see. So we don't blame God for our sinfulness. The lack of the antidote is not the cause of the disease, right? If someone has a disease, they need the cure, right? And the disease is the disease. It is what it is. And what God does in his grace is he brings the antidote in with Jesus and salvation. And so the lack of the antidote is not the same thing as the cause of the disease. Those are two different things. So we take responsibility for sin. And yet, in the midst of all that, God graciously, and here's the powerful truth, every day, all over this planet, he gifts life. He does it. We have sinners repenting of their sin and coming to faith. And so, yeah, we see people walking away, but then we see God doing his work through his Spirit using the words. I wonder, how are you doing with that? Are you delivering the goods? Right? Do you understand that it's not your job to try to manipulate someone into becoming a Christian? Not that you could ever do that, but your job is just to deliver the words of Jesus and not to edit them and not to change them, right? but just to deliver them. Now, spiritual deadness means many are going to hear those words, right? Some people heard and they were brought to life by the Spirit, and other people heard and they said thanks, but no thanks. The question we have to ask, and what the Apostle John wants us to ask this morning, is what about us? Where are we on this? Are we walking away? Watch as the passage continues in verse 66. He goes on, after this set of teaching, right? Many of his disciples, that says disciples there, right? Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Oh, look at the miracles he's doing. This guy, Jesus, he's going to be the Messiah. Let's follow him. And they were with him for a few months. It could have even been more than a year at this point in Jesus' ministry. They had followed Jesus. They heard him teach. They heard him explain things in the Old Testament. They heard him and saw him do these miracles. Maybe they even ate of that bread on the other side of the lake. Maybe that's who they were. And then when push came to shove, they said, you know what? No. And they turned their back and they walked out of that synagogue. They turned their back and they walked away from Jesus. Now watch what happens. So Jesus, verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? What a question. Jesus turns to these guys and he says, what about you? And he's using this passage to do that very thing this morning. He's saying to you, what about you? You want to go too? You know, the door's open. You want to go? Now, the rhetorical question is meant to stir up an emotional response, a positive emotional response. And, you know, Peter doesn't always get it right in the Gospels, but this was one time when he did. All right, watch what happens in verse 68. So powerful. So Jesus asks, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You pause there. It's so great. Peter's been listening, right? He says, Jesus, where are we going to go? Who is going to teach us this gospel? Who is going to be better than you at instructing us in the meaning of the Old Testament and its fulfillment in you? In short, Jesus, we got nowhere else to go. There's no one else. Lord, where are we going to go? But specifically, you and maybe you alone implied there have the words of eternal life. Same word for words that's used in the previous section, right? In verse 63. The words, the utterances, this chunk of teaching. Peter says, Jesus, it's your words. That, and the meaning is result in eternal life. It's your words that the Spirit uses. Right? There's no one else. There's no other rabbi we can go to. There's no other earthly source. He says, Jesus, where are we going to go? You alone have the words that result in eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. And on the one hand, while that's tragic as we think of people walking away, the Apostle John says, just hear that for a moment. We've got nowhere else to go. Jesus says, or Peter says to Jesus, in a sense, we're not going anywhere, Lord, because we got nowhere else to go. Now watch, he goes on in verse 69, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. These are both in a tense that means that they came to faith and they are continuing on in that state of faith. It says we became believers and we're believers. We believe. Specifically, we believe and we know, we came to know at a certain point and continue to know and be convinced that you are the Holy One of God. That Holy One of God is apparently a messianic title that's also kind of laced with divinity. And the only other time it's used in the Bible, it's used by a demon. It's kind of weird. Mark chapter 1, there's a demon that says to Jesus, calls him the Holy One of God, right? The dedicated Holy One, devoted one, separated one for God, because he was God on earth doing his mission, right? So, you know, this title, Peter says, Jesus, you're the Messiah. We believe this, and we know this. Now, again, we know why Peter believes and he knows. It's because the Spirit has granted him life. But he says, as of right now, Jesus, we're not going anywhere because we believe and we know that you're the Messiah. You have the words of eternal life. It's your words that we need. Yeah, as we think about this, there's an angle that John has, and he wants us, as in every passage, he wants us to get to this point of faith, right? And here specifically, we see that Jesus' life-giving words, right? His life-giving words compel believers to follow. Jesus' life-giving words compel believers to follow. Jesus' life-giving words urge us to stick with Jesus, even though everyone else might walk out and walk the other way. Right? That's what's going on here. There's this positive affirmation here in Peter's declaration that Jesus has the words of eternal life, his words give life, and therefore, because he's the Messiah, we're not going anywhere. But I wonder this morning, Green Pond Bible Chapel, is that you? Would you say that? It doesn't matter what happens in my life and circumstances, work, family, whatever. Jesus, I'm not going anywhere. I'm with you. Your words give eternal life. You are the Holy One of God. There's no one else. Jesus, I'm with you. There's so many things that trip us up. There's so many things that tempt us to despair. You know, when we see others walk away, you know, oftentimes it's not strangers. That happens. But often it's someone that we've invested in. We've spent hours, maybe years, in some cases decades of ministry and families and friendships, you know, talking to people about who Jesus is and what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. And tragically, sometimes those people, they walk away and they say, thanks, but no thanks. And it hurts, but what about you? Do you want to go too? Peter says, there's no way, Lord. We're with you. You know, we're in the midst of a culture that now is really coming into its own in stiff-arming Christianity, biblical Christianity, where you know, they laugh at us. They're going to laugh. You still believe that stuff? All that Bible stuff? They'll mock, they'll ridicule, they'll insult. Maybe even not generically, maybe personally you've experienced some of that. You might. Maybe they'll persecute. Economically, they'll persecute you, or socially. In some cultures today, obviously, physically. The Christians follow. Christians stick with Jesus. Why? Because nobody else has the words of eternal life. Nobody else is the Holy One, the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Word that became flesh, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we're not going anywhere. And there's a sense in which John wants to stir your heart up this morning to say, no matter what happens, Jesus, I'm with you. I don't know what's going to happen. You could be tempted to despair because of a family member who walks away, or a coworker who consistently disparages you or rejects the gospel, or the church that lets you down, or the mega church pastor that scandalously fails, or the denomination that goes liberal. Now, many of you could tell stories about being in a church and somebody in the church hurt you, they stabbed you in the back, they cheated you on a business deal, they talked behind your back, and I would say to you, that happens, and that's because people are in the church. But let me tell you this, Jesus is the only one with the words of eternal life, and he is the Holy One of God, so we stay. We stay with him. He's worth it. There's nowhere else to go. And again, I think in that positive affirmation here, John says, yes, believe this. He is the Holy One of God. His words do give eternal life when illuminated by the Spirit. And so we stay with Jesus. How do you handle the words? I just love how he says it, the words. It's like that. How do you handle the words individually? Are you all about these words? I love watching you come into church so I can see if you're dressed up enough, but also so I can check out the state of your Bibles. You know, everybody walks in, and I love seeing well-worn Bibles where the spine is duct taped together, and the pages are all greasy from oils from your fingers, and there's underlined stuff. You know what that tells me? That tells me that that person cherishes these words. Right? Now, some of you have a new Bible. I'll give you a pass on that. But if you've had your Bible for more than a year and you got pages, maybe 2 years, you got pages that are stuck together, can I just encourage you? You need the words on those pages. You need those words because those are the words of eternal life. Right? These are the words that God has given to us that the Spirit uses to generate spiritual life initially and then to grow it and to see it grow like a spiritual greenhouse. You need those words in Leviticus, right? You need those words in the minor prophets. You know I'm going to say it. You need those words in the apocalyptic visions of the Old Testament, right? You need those words. You need the words in John 6. And some of the words are hard words. Some of the words remind us of how limited we are in our ability and capacity. Some of them are very confrontational. They deal with our sin. But man, we need those words. Where else are you going to go? How are you handling them individually? How about as a family? You know, I'm not about, you know, a rigid, you know, like, you know, legalistic thing about family devos or something like that. But man, as a family, you got to be talking about these words. These are the words. They're the only words that result in eternal life. And you know, we'll talk about what's on TV and we'll talk about this or that that we read, but I wonder, will we talk about these words as a family and value these words? Maybe dads, I'm talking to you there. Maybe even corporately. There are all kinds of words out there, but it's these words that are the words of Jesus. And what a precious gift we have by the graciousness of God and through the vehicle of his Spirit. He's given us these words that are spirit and life. Now, it's not about the book, right? It's about the one that is revealed in the book. That's the idea. So there's this question, well, wait a minute. Do I care that Jesus is the Holy One of God? Does it matter in my daily decision making? And will I obey and follow when it gets hard, when others are walking away? You see, Jesus' life-giving words, they compel believers to follow. They urge us and they anchor us to him. And when that wind is blowing and we say, we're not straying because we are holding on to Jesus and his life-giving words. You might just ask, are you taking advantage of the opportunities that you have to know these words better? You could not read the Bible, but why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you take advantage of these words that God has gifted to us? So I would just encourage you, take advantage of the opportunities. Get in a Bible study. You know, come early to in between services. Come to the ABF or the YBF or the Sunday school for the kids. You know, come on Wednesday night, the Abide study. Come to the men's Bible study, the women's Bible study. Tuesday morning, Wednesday morning, whenever they are, they're all in the bulletin. Go to a care group. I mean, let's get around these words. Let's get these words and be talking about them and massaging them and understanding them and let the Spirit do his work through the words. Sometimes people, we struggle so much spiritually, and then we start asking questions. Well, have you prioritized the words in your life because of whose words they are? And they're like, oh, I don't have time for that. Well, there you go. You don't have time for the words of Jesus, then how can you expect to spur on your spiritual growth, right? How can you expect to feed that fire in your soul? Again, Jesus' life-giving words are designed to compel us to follow him, to urge us on. Maybe you just need that encouragement this morning. I tell you, we got nothing else. There's no trick. There's no Pastor Ryan's three steps to a better family or something like that. I got nothing for you. Right? All we have are these words. But these words are spirit and life. These are the words that generate eternal life. These are the words that we need. It's hard sometimes to deal with rejection. And when we see people rejecting Jesus, it's very difficult. But watch how this passage concludes in the last two verses. Jesus answered them. Peter makes that statement, that remarkable statement. And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." Verse 71, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This is doing two things for us. Number one, Jesus makes this weird statement. He says, "Didn't I choose you?" And I think on the one hand, he's just cautioning Peter and anybody else who might think that they were smart enough to figure it out, right? Like maybe Peter could have taken that the wrong way and said, "Yes, Lord, we deduced that you are the Messiah and we put the pieces together from the Old Testament prophecies and we have chosen you." And Jesus says, "Calm down, guys. I chose you. I chose you." On the second hand, though, there's another reason why, John points this out and Jesus says this to them. And that is because he wants us to know that even when people oppose him, he is still on the throne. When people walk away, when they turn their back and they reject Jesus, again, people that we love and care for desperately, and it hurts us and it pains us so much when that happens, but when that happens, Jesus is saying, "I am still on the throne." And maybe the most spectacular rejection of Jesus ever was Judas, who lived with him, who walked with him, who heard his teaching, who saw his miracles, and said, "Thanks, but no thanks. I'd rather have the money," right? And in the midst of all that, it's not that Jesus doesn't know and that he's not sovereign over it. It's that actually in the midst of that sinful rejection of Jesus, God's going to use that to accomplish your salvation. And that's just, again, it's a hard teaching, but that's one where we just step back and we say, "Wow, I'm not going anywhere." Because he's still at work. He's still sovereign, even in the midst of people rejecting him. Now, again, it's hard for us to understand that, but these are the words of eternal life. And he says, yeah, people are going to reject me. What about you? Yeah, people are going to walk away from me. What about you? People won't submit to me on Friday night. What about you? People aren't going to obey me in their speech, but what about you? Yeah, people are going to do all kinds of stuff with their money, but what about you? Do you believe I'm the Holy One? Do you believe my words are the words of eternal life? Jesus' words, his life-giving words, they compel us to follow when no one else will. In his famous biography on John Calvin, Alistair McGrath, an author, nicely summarizes why Christianity is so concerned with the words, right? But he said, I thought it was really nice how he said it. He said this, Christianity is Christ-centered, right? Not book-centered, which I think is true. Christianity is Christ-centered, not book-centered. We're not just about the book. But he says, it's because it is through the words of Scripture that the believer encounters and feeds upon Jesus Christ. It was Christ-centered, not book-centered. And it's because through the words of Scripture that we encounter, and he says, feed on Jesus Christ. I just wonder if John 6 wasn't ringing in his ears when he wrote that. That we're not book-centered, we're Jesus-centered. It's Jesus' words that we need. And therefore, we value those words because they reveal to us him. It's his words that are spirit and life. And his words are the words that we need. Jesus' life-giving words, they compel us to follow him when no one else will. Would you bow your heads with me and we'll pray and ask God to help us in this. Lord, again, we pause and we ask for your help this morning. We ask that you would help us to follow. Lord, if there are those here who have not yet come to faith in Jesus, I pray that the Spirit would illuminate the words of Jesus in their soul this very day, that they would repent of their sin and come to faith in Jesus, who died for their sins and rose from the dead. Lord, as we think about this teaching of the Lord Jesus and how challenging it is for us, we recognize it's hard for us to watch people walk away. And yet, Lord, we know that were it not for your gracious interaction in our lives, that were it not for the miracle of regeneration, that we would walk away. And Lord, we pray and ask that you would help us to continue to grow in our faith, that we would love you more, that we would manifest that love through a changed life and obedience. Lord, I pray for those here who may be faking it or going through the motions. Lord, convict them of their sin. Bring them to you. Show them your love and your grace that is expressed through Jesus. Lord, we confess that it's your words that are spirit and life, that your Spirit is the one who gives life. And Lord, by your grace, we're not going anywhere. Lord, help us. Help us to follow when it's hard. Help us to follow when we're being mocked. Help us to follow when those we love reject you. Lord, help us to follow when we're tempted to walk away because you have the words of eternal life. Jesus, we affirm this morning, you are the Holy One of God. You are the Messiah. You are the Word that became flesh. Mysteriously and miraculously, you are both God and man, and we worship you this morning. Salvation is only found in you. Lord, help us to follow you. We pray these things in your name, our Savior. Amen.